One of the Gita's in chapter 10. Now this is one of the most wonderful epistles in the New Testament, the Epistle to the Hebrews, and please always notice very carefully, whenever reading and studying it, to whom it is specially written. It was written in a time in the early days of Christianity, to God's earthly people in particular. That is why it is addressed as being the Epistle to the Hebrews. There's no introductory speaker at the beginning of it. It almost begins like the Word of God at the beginning in the book of Genesis. God Himself speaking. No human writer is attributed to being the author, though possibly we fully believe it must have been the Apostle Paul. Now the purpose of the epistle is well known if you've ever read and studied it. It was for the purpose of encouraging those early believers in the days of the early church who were chiefly Jewish and by the way of character and life. Most of us know without question of doubt when the church began in the book of Acts, it consisted of Jews entirely at the beginning. And then as the days went by, as we well know, the spreading of the gospel to the Gentiles. But there was a great difficulty in those early days of Christianity in relation to God's earthly people who made a profession of Christ. They were persecuted. They were undoubtedly many times despised because of leaving Judaism and the rituals of the Old Testament under the law of Moses and following the Savior. Now we can well understand that would be the case when we realize how much the Lord Jesus was rejected, how he was despised by his own people, particularly above all others. We think of the words that we often read, as you know them well, in John chapter 1 verse 11. When John wrote to say, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Thus we can recognize he was rejected, and ere he left the world, he promised to his disciples they would also suffer tribulation, persecution, and even hatred because of their testimony for him. And we know that in the early church there was much of that manifested. But one of the difficulties amongst the professing believers amongst the Jews, one of the great difficulties was to face that persecution and that opposition. And when Paul wrote this epistle, he wrote it particularly to encourage, not only to encourage, but even to warn those professing believers in the Lord Jesus amongst the Hebrew people of the dangers they face. But together with the great contrast that God had now brought in Christ and Christianity as the present day testimony. Now let me very briefly, before we look in chapter 10 at the portion we want to read and study, let me very briefly suggest, as the apostle begins and continues in the message that he writes in this wonderful epistle, he contrasts the Old Testament teaching with their types, with their shadows, and with all their meanings. He contrasts them with the Lord Jesus Christ in his person. First of all, when you come into chapter 1, very briefly I would suggest, you find the Lord Jesus is presented to us in the greatness of his person as being greater than all the angels. And you find that in chapter 2. You find his greatness in relation to his deity and glory in chapter 1. You find his greatness in chapter 2 in relation to his perfect humanity. And the apostle writes, he was greater than all the angels. Now when you come to chapter 3, you find that the apostle brings out the Lord Jesus to being even greater than Moses. And you know, that's something to say. That's something to tell to Jews particularly. Moses was one of the most venerated biblical characters, and still is, amongst the people of God. But Paul writes, as he continues in the epistle, Christ was greater than even Moses. When you come to chapter 4, you have the Lord Jesus presented as being greater than one of their greatest military leaders, and that was Joshua, who led the people of Israel, not only through the wilderness together with Moses, but after the death of Moses, led them in the conquest of Canaan, and the victories that they wrought under God's power and grace as they took over the land of Canaan. And the Lord Jesus, greater than a commander like Joshua. So may I suggest to you, you find the Lord Jesus exalted better than all the angels. Better, even better than Moses and better than Joshua. Now when you come to chapter 5 and on, you'll find the Lord Jesus is presented, and particularly at the end of chapter 4, it is introduced. He's better than all the priests in Israel. Greater in his priesthood than all the priests of Israel. Greater in his sacrifice. Greater in all of his work of redemption than all the Old Testament sacrifices. Than all the great priesthood of old. And you have the Lord Jesus presented from chapter 5, and particularly on going to the end of chapter 10, as being greater, both as a priest, and then may I add, also as a sacrifice. Now that was very important to emphasize to those Hebrew people. Many of them were still trusting, and at the time of the writing of the epistle, they were carrying out the Judaistic testimony. The sacrifices were still going on. When Paul wrote the letter, the city of Jerusalem had not been destroyed. Later on it was destroyed, and may I add carefully, and particularly to emphasize the fact, there's never been any sacrifice in Jerusalem since the days of its destruction in A.D. 70. And one can recognize you and I as we sit here, and as we know the truth of the gospel, and the Savior's sacrifice for our sins. And you have the words, I believe you find them in chapter 10, where Paul mentions, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. It's not you. You can't. You might try to get another, but it won't work. This one sacrifice has been made forever by the death of the Lord Jesus himself to put away sin. No other sacrifice. He has, the hymn writer wrote, and well are the words, my faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. And I'm sure as you and I are together this morning, we recognize, we acknowledge, and not only that, we rejoice in the fact, no other sacrifice will ever be made, for the perfect, complete sacrifice was made by the Lord Jesus. And may I remind you what the Lord Jesus said, when thus on the cross, the work was done in those hours of darkness and agony and judgment that he bore for our sins at the hand of God. When it was finished, the penalty paid, he cried, it is finished. Nothing can be added. Let me quote the words of the wise man in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 14. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it, that men may fear before him. Let me repeat the words and go over them carefully. I know, it's a grand thing to be able to say I know. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. And the death of the Lord Jesus, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, was done once and for all, forever. And thus, it was a work of divine and eternal perfection. The Old Testament sacrifices could never take away sin. They only temporarily covered it, made atonement until the death of the Lord Jesus completed the perfect work of sacrifice by himself upon the cross. But it's a work without any angelic or even human addition. Nothing can be taken from it, and nothing can be put to it without any angelic or even human intervention. I can't add to it. You cannot add to it. No angel can add to it. Remember the words you have in Hebrews 1:3. By himself he purged our sin. He did it alone. And it's a perfect work. And done for human appreciation. And you and I who found the Savior, we rejoice to know we appreciate it. Now when we come to chapter 10, let me read the words we would like to speak of, beginning at verse 19 and go down through verse 25. For after the apostle has brought out the complete work of the Lord Jesus in this 10th chapter by his sacrifice upon the cross, note the result of it. Verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness, meaning liberty, to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession or the confession of our faith without wavering. For he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting or encouraging one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Now let me just point out to you, on the basis of the perfect sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, and will you go back in the chapter with me, please? Let me please read these words with you. Verse 17 and 18. And how precious these words are. When the apostle writes, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. That was impossible under the Old Testament sacrifice. But under the one sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, the soul that believes upon him, their sins, God declares to them, and iniquities will I remember. How often? No more. That ought to make you feel happy, as well as myself. For when you stop to realize, let me give you this thought quickly, three thoughts. When God forgives sins, in the life of the Lord Jesus, he said to one man in Matthew 9, verse 2, led down through the roof with palsy, before he healed his body, he said, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And when sins are forgiven by the Lord, what happens? First of all, he puts them out of sight. Let me quote the words of Psalm chapter 103, when the psalmist wrote, saying, as far as the east is removed from the west, so far hath he removed our transgression from us. When God forgives sins, he removes them out of reach. As far as the east, as the east is removed. Now let me give you the thought. What does the psalmist mean? As the east is removed from the west. Well, if you want to find where the east and the west meet, you'll have a hard time. You go around the equator in one circle. and you come back where you started. There's no beginning point. But if you want to find out where the north and the south meet, you'll find it. But the psalmist wrote, as far as the east is removed from the west. In other words, the poet wrote, the east and the west, the twain, they never meet. And how precious to realize when God forgives sin, he puts the way they cannot be reached. Let me give you another thought. You got it in Micah 7, verse 19. Lovely verse. God's going to do it for Israel as a nation, the believing remnant in the coming day. And he says, I will cast all their sins in the depths of the sea. And one can realize from the figure of speech, he not only puts them out of reach, but out of sight. As one dear old saint, when she read those words, and found out how the sea was so deep, in some places they knew not its depth, the dear old saint said, praise the Lord, my sins are down in the bottom of the sea. Praise the Lord, nobody will ever be able to get them up. Well, it's a figure of speech, but it's a principle of truth. And here you have in our chapter, and it's a quotation from Jeremiah 31:34, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. God puts them out of reach, out of sight, out of his mind. Now maybe you might have a little difficulty, and I'm sure the devil will try to remind you of some of them. Not the Lord. I will remember them no more. Now that's God's perfect forgiveness. Now what does it do for us? Now as we look at our scripture we've just read, please note, well let me see, read verse 18 with you. Now where the remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. No other offering is needed, but the one offering that the Lord made himself. Now see the result. And I want you to note the scripture we have read. It reveals there are three things that we have. Through that atoning death of the Lord Jesus. Three things we have. And also as you go down the little portion, you'll find five things we should do. Let me repeat it. Three things we have, and then five things we should do. Now look in verse 19. Let's see the beginning of what the apostle writes as to what we have. Having therefore, brethren, boldness, and that means liberty, to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now let's be a little careful and clear in the meaning of these words. We have liberty to come where? We have liberty to enter where? Into the holiest. Now let me visualize with you from the Old Testament, which you may be well acquainted with, that in the tabernacle of old, and in the temple of old, when that was erected and existing, there was the holiest of all. The center of that temple, the center of that tabernacle, was where the Shekinah glory cloud of God's presence was within that holiest of all. That holiest of all, there were no windows in that place. It was an area about 10 cubic feet by 10 cubic feet in square. And within it was only one article of furniture. And that was the Ark of the Covenant, the Golden Ark. Symbolic of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. To the heart of God. And there in the holiest of all was the Ark of the Covenant with the contents that Moses had placed within it, the tables of the law, and the rod of Aaron that had budded, together with some manna from the wilderness journey that they had fed upon through their journey through the desert. But within that holiest was God's Shekinah presence. Now there was only one person in Israel who but once a year could go into that holy place. It was the high priest, once a year on the great day of atonement, to make provision for the forgiveness of the sins of the nation. And he alone was privileged. You can read in Exodus chapter 16, I beg your pardon, Leviticus chapter 16, you read how we had to go into the presence of God once a year only, and you have the full account of it and what it meant. But no other person could enter, only the high priest, and that but once a year, into the holiest of all. Now let's raise a question very carefully. Where is the holiest today? Where is the holiest? Will you, as you have your Bible, will you go with me please to John chapter 4 for just a moment? The 4th chapter of John's Gospel. And I want you to notice something in the conversation of the Lord Jesus with the woman at the well of Sychar. Let me begin reading, if I may, in verse 19. And note with you how the woman speaks to the Lord Jesus. She was a Samaritan. He was a Jew. She wondered why he ever spoke to her, for the Samaritans and Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. And the Lord reveals to her how much he knew about her. But in verse 19 she says, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. You Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Now near where she was and the Lord of the time, there was a mount called Mount Gerizim. And 400 years before Christ came, the Samaritans had built a temple on that mountain. There they worshipped. But they never went to Jerusalem to worship. Neither would a Jew go to Gerizim in Samaria to worship. And so she says, "Our fathers built this temple and worshipped in this mountain. You say Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Now let's read verse 21. And go with me, if you please, through verse 24. Jesus said unto her, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father." Now let me be very clear to understand with you the meaning of the Savior's words. Jerusalem was geographically, under Judaism, the place to worship. When you read the Old Testament, when you read the Gospel, you find that the Jews, they travel regularly on their feast days to worship at Jerusalem. It was God's appointed place. It was the appointed meeting place where God said he would meet with his people. And they had their feet. 7 of them in number, according to Leviticus 23. But on every occasion, when it came to be worshipping, they had to come to Jerusalem. I remember in Israel, back many years ago, I noticed that our guide was a man by the name of Moshe. That's the name for Moses. And he evidently must have been a believer. He began to sing many Christian songs that we knew when we were on the bus traveling. But I never will forget. I never could find out if he was a real Christian. He wouldn't answer me. Wouldn't even tell me where he learned these songs. He was very non-committal on that. But every time we came back to Jerusalem, where we were stationed in one of the hotels, from any trip to any part of the country, as we wended our way up the hill, the mountain, toward the city, he'd always begin singing that old song, "The Holy City, Jerusalem." And we join in the chorus with him, "Jerusalem." And one could realize the longing of a Jewish heart, knowing Jerusalem was the place where God said, "That's my center that I'm going to make. The city of Zion, the center of the whole world, where my son, the king, will reign someday. And where David, where David also reigned at the beginning of the history of Israel as a mighty nation." Jerusalem was the place. But now know what the Lord Jesus says in verse 22. "Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews," and it was. "But the hour cometh," now know, "and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him." God is the Spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And let me just emphasize one truth. from the words of the Lord Jesus, you have no possible way of naming a geographical spot, a geographical place, to say, that's where you ought to go to worship. Well, if you could, maybe some of us would never get there. It might be the other end of the world. Then where? It's the holiest today. Heaven itself. Go with me to, let me see, in chapter 9 of Hebrews, right where we are, chapter 9 of Hebrews, please. Let me please notice these words. I want you to note the words. Verse 24 of chapter 9. And I want you to note where Christ is now. For verse 24 of chapter 9, Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands. When he rose again, you know he left the earth. Where did he go? Not to any earth, into any earthly building. Any place that is made with hands, but go on. Which are the figures or the types of the true. But he went where? Into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. Where is he? In heaven. When we draw near to him, to whom do we draw near? Where do we draw near? In other words, the holiest is not on earth. Can I please say it? Lovingly, earnestly. It's a precious fact and a blessed truth. There's no place on earth that you can say to any man, that's the only place you can worship. And if you do, you're wrong. The only place, the holiest, is where Christ is. Heaven itself. Heaven itself. We enter it by the Spirit into the presence of God. Can I please say it again? Look. Since the temple was destroyed and Jerusalem was destroyed throughout the centuries of Christianity, God has not made a geographical spot and called it the holiest on the earth. Now let me give you an example. When our brother led us in prayer, where did he go? Where did his prayer go? Where does your prayer and mine go? Where does your worship and mine go? It's got to go to heaven. That's where the Lord is. It goes heavenward. Now go back to our 10th chapter and verse 19 and see the joy that one of the first things we have is this. Because of what he has done for us, brethren, therefore, and when you look at that word therefore, please try to know what it's there for. Every time you read the word, note before what has happened to bring it to pass. Therefore, brethren, we have liberty to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now, please note very carefully. And let me just point out quickly, as you know from your Old Testament, no priest in Israel dared to go into the presence of God without blood. That was a sacrifice. They had them every day, morning and evening, when the temple was in operation and the tabernacle long ago. Morning and evening, it was the morning and the evening sacrifice together with many other sacrifices. But whenever the priest went into the holy place or into the holiest, he could never go without the blood of the sacrifice. And so when you and I come into the presence of God, always remember, we enter only through the blood of Jesus. Oh, the joy of knowing. Remember the old hymn? I quote part of it. I must needs go home by the way of the cross. There's no other way but this. I shall ne'er get sight of the gates of life if the way of the cross I miss. In other words, it's the blood of the Savior shed on Calvary that brings you and me into the presence of God. And what a joy. We've got the liberty of doing it. Beloved, let me ask you this.
Well, let me give you the contrast. When you go back to the days of Solomon when he dedicated the temple, on that great day of dedication, one of the things he prayed unto God was that if any of God's earthly people were scattered abroad, away from their land and their country and nation, and from the temple, wherever they were, he said, if they look toward Jerusalem, hear their prayer. And you remember Daniel, as you read of Daniel in chapter 6 of the book of Daniel, when King Darius unwittingly put himself into the position of getting Daniel into the lion's den, though he loved Daniel, didn't want him to be there. But he signed the decree that no man should worship God for 30 days. He could only come and worship the king and pray to the king if he needed anything. And poor Darius, he thought that was a great favor, until he learned that they'd only conspired to put Daniel into the den of lions. Because what did Daniel do? 3 times every day he opened his window toward Jerusalem, and in that direction he prayed. Same with Nehemiah. Others, they prayed toward Jerusalem when they were scattered abroad. That was the center of God's presence there in the land of Israel. Today, well, as we said, you can't find the geographical spot. And we lift our prayer, we enter into the holiest above, into heaven itself. Now look at the second thing, though, in verse 20 that we have. We have a new and a living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. In other words, listen, there is a new way. Contrary to the old way, there is a new way into the presence of God since the death of Christ. Through the veil, and note the expression, through the veil, and then following, that is to say, his flesh. Now I'm sure you can remember way back in the days of our Lord's crucifixion, as you have it in Matthew, as you have it in John's Gospel too, and the contemporary Gospel, we know that when the Lord, let me remind you again of what happened, when the Lord Jesus finished the work of redemption and cried, it is finished. Well, go with me if you please, I think to John's Gospel chapter 19. I'd like you to note it. John chapter 19, if you please. I think I'll have to go to Luke's Gospel for it. I'll go to Matthew's Gospel. That'd be better still. Matthew's Gospel in the 26th chapter or the 27th chapter, and where you have the Lord Jesus crucified. Chapter 27 of Matthew. Let me read verse 50 and 51. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, and Matthew doesn't repeat the words that John writes, he yielded up the ghost. The moment he died, note next, behold, the veil of the temple was rent in two. And note from what direction? From the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake and so on. The first thing that happened the moment the Lord expired, crying in a loud voice, it is finished, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. We don't have time, but you could read in chapter 26 of the book of Exodus a description of that veil. Let me just tell you very briefly. It was a very heavy, thick curtain veil. Basically, the material was a fine twine white linen. And also, there were the colors of blue and a purple and a scarlet entwined within that veil. Let me repeat it again. The basic foundation of the veil in its material was fine twine, white linen. And woven in it were the colors of blue and of purple and then a scarlet. And woven in the whole thing were the figures of cherubims. And that curtain veil between the holiest of all, which only the priest, high priest, could enter once a year, thus hindered anyone from coming into the presence of God. And may I give you the thought, with the cherubim upon that veil, thus also woven within it, indicated, beware who comes into the presence of God. Only on a specific occasion, once a year, the high priest was permitted. But that veil represent, note in our chapter, please, now go with me in Hebrews 10, and note with our chapter what it says. He hath consecrated this new and living way for us through the veil, and he describes what the veil is. That is to say, his flesh. The flesh of the Lord Jesus. Can I give you some precious thoughts about the Lord Jesus? With the veil, beautifully typifies. First of all, its basic material. Fine, twine, white, linen. Pure. And you've got to confess, there's only one person that lived a pure, sinless, holy life. The Lord Jesus Christ. You and I needed a sacrifice that was sinless in it, his own character. Fine linen. And let me give you the truth of it. You can learn it through the great gospel of Luke. Luke presents the Lord Jesus as a perfect man from the beginning to the end in all the perfection of his humanity. Wherever you read the gospel of Luke, the presentation of Luke's gospel is presenting the Lord Jesus as the dependent man who did the will of God in full perfection, sinlessly, perfectly. And that's the purity of his life. And then also, when you think of the blue, well, you know blue is the color of the heavens. And you find that typically in the Word of God. And he's not only a perfect man, but he came from heaven. He's the heavenly man, very God, the Son of God. Realize who he was, who he is. When you think of the sacrifice he made, think of who it was. Not only a perfect man, but also perfect God. No man has seen God at any time. But the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. And you read John's Gospel. And over it all, John would say, behold your God. Luke would say, behold the man. John would say, behold your God. His deity. The whole book of John written to prove that Jesus is what? The Son of God. And then, there was not only blue, there was the purple. And purple was the emblem of the royalty of the king. And you've got that in Matthew's Gospel. You can't read Matthew's Gospel where you see Matthew is saying, behold your king. His birth. His genealogy first, then his birth. And then, proving his perfection as Satan tempts him. And then, telling of his principles of government in the great Sermon on the Mount. And proving by his miracles that he performed for Israel in the days of his flesh. He was truly their king, if they would only receive him. And yet at the end of it, they say, away with him. We'll not have this man to reign over us. But there he is. All in the kingly glory of his person. And even in Matthew's Gospel, he tells you more of the fact, I'm coming back to be the king in another day. And he will. And then you've got not only purple, you got scarlet. And that's another emblem of earthly glory, but it's like what you find in the Gospel of Mark. That he's going to be not only the king of Israel, he's going to be the king over all other nations too. God's servant, behold my servant. He writes in Isaiah 52. And he's going to startle many nations. When he comes, Very frightening. When the Lord Jesus comes back again, I want to tell you very frightening, when he comes back to the earth in his power and glory, the nations are going to be shaken. Startled. Why, this is the one who is God's earthly servant. But he's coming back to be the king over all the nations. Now look, when you see the veil in his sight, and Paul saying, it's like his flesh. Well, there's no other person like him. And it's through him the veil was rent. And if it wasn't rent, you and I couldn't come into God's presence. But we can come in. We have an entrance. Note the words in our chapter. Let me read that 20th verse again. We have a new, and I like the next verse, word, and a living way, a living Savior, who has consecrated or dedicated for us through the veil. That is the Savior's flesh. We've got a new and a living way. Please let me encourage every one of us who know the Lord. Please let me say, and I need it, and I try to enjoy it as much as I can, daily. I wish I did it more. The joy of knowing, Lord, I can come into your presence anytime. The way's open. So now look, the third thing we have, in verse 21, and having an high priest over the house of God. Ah, this is not an earthly priest. This is the Lord Jesus himself. Go to chapter 7, please, will you? Let me go with you to chapter 7. Let me read from verse 23. Well, if I don't mind going back a little bit, I'll go back with you, if you don't mind, to verse 21. Those priests in Israel were made without an oath. But this one, speaking of the Lord Jesus in his priesthood, with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent. Thou art a priest, and note the words, forever, after the order of Melchizedek. A priest as well as a king. And how long for? Forever. Now read on. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament or covenant, and they truly were many priests in Israel, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. The priests in Israel couldn't live forever, could they? They did not. Death came. And then you read on in verse 24, but this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Never ending. Now let me repeat the joy of knowing what it means. As in the Old Testament, the priest represented God before the people. And the priest not only represented God before the people of Israel, the priest had to go into the holy place to represent the people before God. And the Lord Jesus is our priest. And let me read verse 25. And his priesthood never changes. Wherefore, he's able also to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for us. We have a priest that's living in the presence of God. Let me give you this thought. It illustrates what it means that he's the priest of his people in heaven above on our behalf. Back in the Old Testament, when God instituted the priesthood of Aaron, he gave him the priestly garments to wear, telling what they should be and what they were. And when he went into the holy presence of God on the behalf of the people, on that ephod that he wore, and priestly garment, on that ephod, a white linen, there was a breastplate. And on that breastplate, the names of each tribe in Israel were named on the precious stones that were in the breastplate. There were 12 precious stones. Different they were in their character as to their substance, but there were precious stones on every one of them, and the name of a tribe in Israel engraved upon it. Also on his shoulders, on each shoulder, he had 6 stones, onyx stones, and on those stones, the names of the tribes of Israel were engraven. And when he went into the presence of God, representing the nation, with the names of the tribes upon him, you can recognize in the presence of God, he brought the names of his people. for God's blessing, for God's remembrance. Now let me just give you this suggestion. The Lord Jesus knows everyone who belongs to Him. And your name and my name is written. Well, and Isaiah the prophet wrote, "Thou hast engraven my name on the palms of thy hands." Remember the Lord Jesus made the statement in John 10, "I give unto my sheep eternal life, they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of what? My hand." And if you could open the hand of the Lord Jesus, you'd see the names of every believer. They're mine! I keep them! And thus is the priestly representative of the people of God today. He represents them in the presence of God. And we have a high priest. And let me read on in this verse. Let me read verse 25 again. And because of it, he's able to keep us saved to the end. To the uttermost. Somebody put it another way, said even from the guttermost. Well, it's true. To the uttermost. He's able to say to the end. I don't know when the end's coming for me, but I know what the end's going to be. My salvation is assured from beginning to the end. Thank God. Sometimes I wish it would hurry up and end, but nevertheless, it'll come. And he's able. And he's going to be able to keep me to the end. Seeing why? He hath a liver to make intercession for us. Oh, beloved, when you think of it, you and I come into the presence of God in prayer, or in worship as the case may be,